Good morning.
Good morning, Al.
It's good to be with you this morning. I apologize if my selections of scripture readings threw you for a loop. They're somewhat incomplete in some ways. Usually scripture readings encompass what's described by a Greek word pericope, meaning a unit of text, and these cut off. Yesterday, my wife Susan and I were with some very dear friends. I've known the husbands since before I was in first grade, so I can kid with them about all sorts of things. And one couple is very strict, sort of high Episcopalian. And Leslie, when I was telling her about what I was doing, she said, "Don't you use the lectionary?" I said, "Well, we do, but you know, I'm not bound to it." Like, what do you mean you have two readings from the gospel? And again, since I know her well, I said, "Leslie, Presbyterians, we're real Protestants, you know?" So I would not joke with other people like that, but since I've known her husband since I was four, then I feel at liberty to do that. So the title of my sermon, Questioning Jesus, as you may have figured out, it's a double entendre, for those of you who remember that from school. I had to check to make sure I was using the term correctly. A phrase that's open to two interpretations. That's because the word questioning has more than one meaning. It could be understood to mean raising doubts or objections, as when someone says, "I'm questioning my role in the organization," not that any of us would ever do that, or "I question her motives." If you read the title that way, you may wonder if today's sermon has to do with raising doubts about Jesus or bringing up objections to Jesus, but that's not what I mean by questioning Jesus. Instead, I mean questioning in the sense of asking questions. My focus, then, is on questions asked of Jesus in the New Testament, and thus the perhaps curious selection of texts. Indeed, I could have selected any number of texts from the Gospels. Some of you may recall that in 1995, the musician Joan Osborne had a hit song with the song "One of Us," written by Eric Brazilian. The song speculates about God, asking in the refrain, "What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home?" It's the opening stanza, though, that especially caught my attention when I first heard the song. "If God had a name, what would it be, and would you call it to his face, if you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question?" The line, "What would you ask if you had just one question," prompted me to think about the New Testament in light of that question. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many persons, named and unnamed, do just that. They ask Jesus just one question, sometimes more. Back then, I wondered, what sort of questions do persons ask of Jesus in the Gospels? Is there any pattern to the questions they ask? Are there any central themes? Do those posing the questions share similar concerns? What about the answers Jesus gives? Is there a common thread or thread to his answers? Is Jesus portrayed as answering questions directly, or does he reply in other ways? Does Jesus answer questions with statements or with other questions? Ever since then, from time to time, I've thought about the question posed in the song and related questions it raises. So it's an intriguing idea, isn't it? What would you ask Jesus? What would you ask Jesus if you had just one question? My grandfather used to say that when he got to heaven, the only question he wanted to ask God was why God made mosquitoes. While intending to be humorous, his question points to a central concern in nearly all religions, to a topic the theologians call theodicy. That is, how do I understand God in the face of evil, even represented by a mosquito? How can I justify the ways of God when I experience evil? So we might expect those who pose questions to Jesus in the Bible to ask those sorts of questions. Why does evil exist? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do evildoers so often seem to be rewarded rather than punished? Why is nature and human life filled with so many dangers, so much pain and suffering? While those kinds of questions are expressed in various ways in many parts of the Bible, such as the Psalms and Job, that doesn't appear to be a central focus of questions asked of Jesus in the Gospels. My hunch, then, was that most of those depicted in the Bible as questioning Jesus generally had concerns that were moral and ethical in nature, rather than primarily theological, or mainly for the purpose of gaining information or some other topic. People then were concerned about how they should live their lives and ask Jesus about how they and others ought to live. And it turns out that a significant percentage of questions asked of Jesus in the Bible are moral or ethical in nature. Not exclusively ethical, but morality is clearly a topic of central concern for those who question Jesus in the Gospels. Now, the words ethics and morals are often used interchangeably in ordinary conversation. We may refer to one person as having good morals or as an ethical person, while describing someone else as immoral or unethical. But ethics and morals can also hold different meanings. One simple distinction that I find helpful is this: ethics is the study of morality. So colleges usually have courses in ethics, not morality. You study morality. For my purposes, though, I'll use the terms interchangeably this morning. I mean ethics and morals in the sense of answering questions such as, how should I live? How ought we live? And what kind of person should I be? And what kind of person should I become? What kind of person do I want to be? Morality and ethics are central concerns for Christians and Christianity. Indeed, ethics and morality are important aspects of most religions. In Protestant Christianity, those who study ethics often speak and write in terms of theological ethics or biblical ethics, while Catholic scholars typically use the expression moral theology. In general, though, Christianity doesn't have a single word that refers to Christian ethics. It's different, though, in Judaism and Islam. The Hebrew word halakha refers to an extensive collection of Jewish religious laws derived from the Hebrew Bible, which is very similar but not identical to what we call the Old Testament, as well as the Talmud. And in recent years, many of us have heard the Arabic word sharia. It refers to Islamic religious law, and its sources are the Quran, which is scripture for Muslims, and the Hadith. That's a collection of sayings about what Muhammad said and did. One way to understand both terms, halakha and sharia, is that they refer to Jewish and Muslim ethics. The etymology of both words, though, is intriguing and pertinent for today's topic. As you may recall, etymology has to do with the origins of words, the study of their history and meaning. Knowing something about the origins of words is often interesting and can also give us a deeper understanding of something. So, two examples. An area of Washington, D.C. is called Anacostia. Although I grew up not far from D.C., I only recently learned that the name Anacostia is derived from the name of a Nacooktank Native American settlement along the river that's now called the Anacostia River that flows through both Maryland and D.C. And if you ever describe some kinds of music as schmaltzy, think of much of the music performed on the Lawrence Welk show. That description may gain greater meaning if you know that the term schmaltz is a Yiddish word that means rendered fat. There are kosher restaurants in New York City where schmaltz is on the menu. I'll have another helping of schmaltz, please. Back to the etymology of halakha and sharia. One of the earliest meanings of both halakha, the word for Jewish ethics, and sharia, or Islamic ethics, is the way to the water. What does this have to do with ethics and morality? Well, in many ways, water is life. It's necessary for human existence. To know the way to the water is to know the way to life. By extension, the way to the water refers not only to water in a literal sense, but also the way we should live our lives according to God's will. That's also necessary for human life, lived to its fullest, to human flourishing, to right relations with God, and between us and others, as understood in both Judaism and Islam. This is echoed in Christianity. The earliest followers of Jesus did not call themselves Christians first, but they referred to themselves as followers of the way. In Acts 9:2, we read, Saul asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This term probably comes from Jesus, who referred to himself in the Gospel of John as the way. Jesus said to Thomas, one of his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. So ethics and morality are central to most religions and are often seen not as a burden, but as the way to life. Ethics and morality are addressed in various ways throughout the Bible. The first question in the Old Testament has to do with human moral action. You may recall it. It's the one the serpent asked the woman at the opening of Genesis chapter 3. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? It's an interesting thing because God did not say, God did command. See, the words are very intentional. And the first question a human puts to God in the Old Testament deals with a question that's central to ethics and morality throughout human history. When Cain says to the Lord, am I my brother's keeper? In addition, the last question in the Christian Bible is about a city perceived to be great by human standards, but not in the eyes of God. Alas, alas, the great city, clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in 1 hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafarers, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? Douglas Estes is a professor of New Testament who recently published a book titled Questions and Rhetoric in the Greek New Testament. I think Oprah will be drawing on this for one of her book selections soon. He writes this, because the New Testament is consulted for what it says, the New Testament is often seen as a book of answers or information or facts. Readers often search the New Testament to discover truths they can then apply to their lives. However, he continues, the New Testament writers were not very interested in modern, factual, rational, didactic, and neat truths. They were very much interested in showing, persuading, encouraging, reasoning, and warning the reader. This is where questions come in, while propositions, statements, excel at communicating truth claims, questions excel in reasoning and persuading. He points out there's four ways that questions are formed in languages such as ancient Hebrew and modern English. Some ask for a positive or a negative answer. Do you have time to read this? The answer is usually no in college, I found. Some ask for a variable X to be solved. Where should we go for lunch? Some ask for the hearer to select one alternative from multiple options. Should Eric cook spaghetti, lasagna, or manicotti? And other questions ask for the hearer to select an answer from within a limited set of propositions. We often call those which questions. Which book do you want to read? The question about questions, though, in the New Testament is complicated. As those who learn New Testament Greek or study the history of Bible translations soon learn, there is no punctuation in the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. That is, in the thousands of handwritten documents on papyrus or parchment from which a published, bound Greek New Testament is produced, that's used by Bible translators around the world. Question marks are a later addition. They appear in the Greek New Testament that's published and used by Bible translators, but they do not appear in any New Testament manuscripts. They just didn't do it. In addition, different translations of the New Testament sometimes present a given set of text as a statement in one version and a question in another. In part, this is because different translations have different criteria for translating a sentence as a question or as a statement. As an example, the author Estes cites Hebrews 12:19. In the New International Version, we find this: "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. For how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live?" He maintains, though, that by interpreting this as a statement, the translators changed the logic of the Greek text. And he proposes that the original question logic is more along the lines of this: "In fact, we have had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, but will we obey the spiritual father so much more and live?" Acknowledging some of the problems associated with the consideration of questions asked of Jesus, I now turn to the questions themselves. In the four Gospels, by my count, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each contain roughly 30 questions asked of Jesus, while the Gospel of John has about 50. Interestingly, these questions are small in number when compared to the number of questions Jesus asks in the Gospels. In John, Jesus asks about 50 questions, in Mark, 60, and in both Matthew and Luke, Jesus asks about 90 questions. The questions Jesus asks of others is a topic for another sermon. Right now you may be questioning, why did I come here today? But bear with me. Today I'm focusing on questions asked of Jesus in the Gospels, and for the purpose of the sermon, I'm not concerned with his answers, just the questions. Some questions are not posed directly to Jesus, but from the context or surrounding text, it's clear Jesus overheard or otherwise knew of the questions. For example, in John 16, we find this: "Then some of the disciples said to one another, 'What does he mean by saying to us, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, but because I am going to the Father?' And they said, 'What does he mean by this, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about.' Jesus knew what they wanted to ask, so he said to them, 'Are you discussing among yourselves what I meant when I said, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while and you will see me?'" Another example is from Mark 14. "While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, 'Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me.'" At times, questions are asked within Jesus' presence but are not directed to him. For example, after hearing Jesus give an affirmative response to the high priest's question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" that Jesus supports with imagery from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, Mark 14 continues, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?'" Furthermore, as in the passage just cited, some questions asked of Jesus appear in pairs or in quick succession. In Matthew 8, we find this: "Suddenly they shouted, 'What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" In Mark 11, "The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?'" And in John 6, we read, "So they said to him, 'What sign are you going to give us so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing?'" In terms of the contents of questions asked of Jesus in each of the Gospels, there are, it turns out, a few typical ones. Several questions put to Jesus have to do with the person of Jesus and who he is, as when Jesus asks Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" A significant number and percentage of questions are theological in nature or ask for Jesus' interpretation of Scripture, for example, in Matthew 17. And the disciples ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" A small percentage of questions are explanatory in nature. That is, they seek an explanation from Jesus about something, such as, "Where do you want us to make preparations for Passover?" And a large portion are ethical in nature. If we examine the questions asked of Jesus from the perspective of ethics, we could ask if questions are focused primarily on a person or a group's duties, on the end, the goal, the outcome, or the result persons should strive for, or on virtues, with an emphasis on a person or a group's character. Perhaps understandably, due to the importance of commandments at the time, most ethical questions asked of Jesus have to do with a person or a group's duties, with responsibilities, for obligations. Focusing on the Gospel of Matthew, of the questions of asked of Jesus, almost a third are ethical in nature. For example, Matthew 12, a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" Matthew 15, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands before they eat? Matthew 18, then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Matthew 19, some Pharisees said to him and to test him, they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Also in Matthew 19, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and divorce her?" Further in the same chapter, then someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" In Matthew 22, we find these two, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Also we find this, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" People ask Jesus similar and other questions in Mark, in Luke, and in John, including these four. In Luke 10, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In Luke 22, when those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" In John 4, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And in John 9, his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Where to go from here, and in light of these observations about questions asked of Jesus? Well, what question would you ask Jesus if you had just one question, or maybe a few? What would be the subject of your question? What would be the specific content? Would it be ethical? Would it be theological or practical? Would it seek information about God, this world, or something else? As we approach Easter, when we celebrate Jesus' resurrection and victory over death and God's forgiveness of our sins, we might reflect on what we would like to ask Jesus face to face in this life if we had the chance. If we do, we might also want to consider our questions in light of another question in the New Testament, one that Peter asked but for which he already had the answer. And it's the question that ends this sermon from John 6. Many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Thanks be to God. Amen.
Our affirmation of faith today.